Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 is a wonderful truth as you think about this. And I'm going to kind of lay some foundation. I just want to kind of lay this whole idea about the fulfillment of the law by the Lord Jesus Christ. How it was fulfilled and the aspects of it. It's most likely going to be a two-part message. I'll start this morning and I'll finish it this evening in our 7 o'clock service. The cry of the world today is freedom to do anything you want. Live any way you want without any restrictions. The motto of the 60s was free love or free sex. True freedom, however, does not mean the absence of constraints or moral absolutes. Suppose a skydiver at 10,000 feet announces to the rest of the group, "I'm not using a parachute this time. I want freedom. I don't want any more restrictions." The fact is that a skydiver is constrained by a greater law, the law of gravity. When the skydiver, however, chooses the constraint of the parachute, he is free to enjoy the exhilaration of the dive. God's moral laws act the same way. They restrain, but they are absolutely necessary to enjoy the exhilaration of real freedom. God's laws are to protect us from the pain and destruction from sinful living. They point out what will harm us. If you look at several things that we're going to discuss today about the Ark of the Covenant, the whole tabernacle and some of those truths therein with Israel and the laws that were given to them, God did it not as a means of a religious way to earn their merit with God. In fact, it was bounds as a means of protection, but ultimately Jesus Christ would fulfill the law as he went to the cross, as we celebrated just a couple weeks ago there on Easter. Here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, if you found your place, would you follow along with me as I read? "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And we'll talk about what that means and how that works and how God is a very orderly, structured God, why he would not just do away with the law. And it's a fascinating study. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I love you. And God, I'm thankful for your grace. Lord, I'm thankful for that there is power in the blood. Lord, that so many years ago you saved me and brought me to yourself. And Lord Jesus, I do pray that as the truths are communicated this morning, Father, I pray that they would be clear. Lord, I pray that if someone is discouraged, that you would help encourage their hearts this morning. Lift them up. For those who are struggling with sin, Lord, I pray that you may give them the tools needed to be victorious. For someone that is not certain of their salvation, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, to call out to you and ask you to forgive them of their sins and be their Savior. It's a wonderful thing to be a child of God. I love you. I thank you for your grace. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. There's a false notion perpetuated in many churches about the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe as being a revolutionary, one who would throw off the shackles of religion. Others may go so far as to further the thoughts of Christ as a cultural rebel or a renegade. But these are not true or accurate. This is not the character of God, and this is not the character of God incarnate. The very laws that God set in motion were never simply disregarded or relegated to history as obsolete. God had a set time and period for certain events and acts of worship with the intent of always pointing back to himself. The law is a very real and tangible means of pointing out sin in our life. The law condemns and points out wrong. The law was a tool to show us the sinfulness of ourselves and the righteousness of Christ. But with the advent of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, there's a change, but not a forgetting or neglecting of it, but instead a fulfillment. As he went to that cross and he rose again, there's a fulfillment of the law in a way that no one else could ever do. In a way that none of the Jewish sacrifices there in the temple or in the previous tabernacle could ever satisfy. Today we're going to look at the law, its implications, as well as how Christ fulfilled the law to afford all who accept him by faith eternal life. It is a study that should move you to salvation if you're not saved. And if you are saved, it ought to compel you to utter appreciation. And the principle is, thank the Lord Jesus Christ for the fulfillment of the law on my behalf. In understanding the law, I want us to kind of just go over several things in regards to the very character and nature of God. You can think of the ways that God has ordered the creation week You can see the order of God to preserve humanity and the animals upon the ark. He had very specific dimensions upon Noah's ark as well as the occupants therein. God's ways are specific, they're orderly, they're logical, and they're wise. It is unconscionable to think that the God who created the design and order of the law would cast this law off as of no use. You see, God is about order and structure. For instance, for government. 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 through 15. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are absent, that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorant of foolish men. The principle here is God saying, listen, we ought to live a life that is orderly. You know, he does give government. God has set up government. Now, there are obviously, as you would find in the apostles and others, they would say, I need to preach Christ rather than obey. I need to obey God. But it is not, in this regards to rebellion, that is not the structure of God. God is about order and structure. How about for relationships? So you have an order and structure for government. You have an order and structure for relationships. For instance, you know, in Matthew chapter 19, and he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So God created the order of the home, the family, the marriage. You also would have it in regards to God does have a designated order for parents. Ephesians 6:4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God has a structure for government. God has a structure for marriage. God has a structure for families and child rearing. He also has a designated order in the church. He would say in Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So you have Christ as the head of the church. Right? And then in 1 Peter 5, 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. So he's given the oversight as an under-shepherd to, you know, the pastors, the leaders. But Jesus is the head. Everything always has to point to the head. It's not about a man, it's about Jesus Christ. So he's created the structure also within the church. Now, time doesn't change it. Sometimes you might think, well, over a long period of time, maybe God's promises aren't as valid as they were when they were given. I'd like you to look with me at Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. I'm just kind of laying some of the foundation for the very character of God, because if we understand that God is orderly, God is structured, you know, it ought to help us in that same way in our lives. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant, this is the covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis, latter portion of Genesis 12, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. 430 years, Israel, from the time Abraham was given it till the time Israel left Egypt, that the promise that they would be in the promised land was still as valid as when God gave that to Abraham. And God told Abraham, your people will be subject in bondage for 400 years. And so here, 430 years later, they're leaving Egypt, but they're still saying that the promise of the promised land is still as valid as the moment it was given. The promises of God don't change with time. They don't change with circumstances. Israel was in bondage. Now, there has been a perversion of God's order. You find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and David is desiring to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. And so they put it on an ox cart, and the ox cart is going, and then all of a sudden it hits a pothole, or it hits one of the roads here in Thompson, and something like that, and the Ark of the Covenant is about ready to fall over. And so Uzzah reaches out his hand and touches it, and he's killed. And it says in 1 Chronicles 15:13, for because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. There is a way to properly worship God. It is not subject to the whims of humanity and culture. God has established a way to worship Him. And we also see the anger of the Lord being directed at a seed of evildoers and corruptors. I'd like you to look with me in Isaiah chapter 1, when they began to go aside from the order that God had established. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backwards. Here is Israel going away from the very in the ways that they promised to go. You can in turn call this rebellion. Rebellion is an open resistance to a lawful authority. God has created an authority within society. God has created an authority within the home. God's created an authority within the church. God has created authorities. Jesus being the head of the church, right? But all of these, there's an authority, there's a structure, there's an order with which God works. So He doesn't just come in the scene and this idea to destroy, and I'll talk about this more, but I just want to get your mind thinking about this. When Jesus came to earth, it wasn't just a throw off, it wasn't just a discard, it wasn't like you're in one of those cleaning moods and I'm just going to start throwing things away at random, and then later on you're like, oh man, I wish I wouldn't have thrown that away. Have you ever been there, done that? But rebellion to God in His divine order is never regarded in a positive light. So a rebellion to God or a disregarding of God's laws in Scripture is not regarded in a positive light. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The truth here is the strength of sin is the law, that the more wrong you do, the harder the law comes down upon you. Let me give you an example from society. If I desire to, you know, someday I'm jaywalking, right? And the police officer says, you shouldn't do that. Yes, sir. But then you're like, whatever. I'll just disregard him. So the next day, you know, you're like, hey, you know what? I really want this bag of chips here and I don't quite have the money. I'm just going to grab it, put it in my pocket. You get caught shoplifting. Oh, man. The more wrong you do, the more your rap sheet counts up. I mean, a jaywalking is not really in your rap sheet, but you just see little things increase. And then maybe you do something more serious, and there's another thing, and another thing, and another thing, and the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the more wrong you do, the greater is your punishment. Right? You understand that? Understand this, that if Jesus would have just forsaken the law, He couldn't have forsaken the law, because Proverbs 28:4 tells us, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. So a forsaking of the law for Jesus just to come to earth, forsake the law, just do away with it, would be to associate with wickedness. That's against God's very nature and order and structure. So God's character, as Christ showed, is not to forsake the law. The law has a purpose. Christ, who is God, could not have forsaken the law and broken the very laws that He established. It is against His character. Do you understand in 1 Samuel 15:23, the Bible tells us, for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft? But you could be saying, well, but Jesus is God Himself, so He can just nullify a law. But He's the eternal one setting it in order. It doesn't convey structure, order, for Him just to come to earth and just do away with it. He has to fulfill it under the dictates of what He's established. Rebellion brings great destruction and hurt. And God, though, without the law, He's outside of the law. He's outside of the dimensions of time and space and all of that that you may want to discuss. But He always works in order and structure. He is not sporadic and He is not volatile. You know, our emotions can cause us to be volatile or maybe sporadic. You ever had those times you're like, hey, I just want to go get an ice cream. You know, it's like 11 o'clock at night. Let's go get ice cream, you know, or whatever. And you try to go find something in town. And, you know, you just have a craving for something. And so you're just like, whatever. I remember back when I was in university and I was training for I was doing engineering, you know, I'd like, I'm tired of studying, I'm going to go for a run. And it'd be like 2 a.m. and I'd go running in the city. I was there in Seattle at the time, but I'd go for a run. I'd like, I'm just, I like going for a run. So I would. And, but God doesn't function in that sporadic and volatile way. The law to him and the law he establishes are set in stone and must come to completion. His law is eternal as he is. It is inconsistent that Christ would come to destroy the very law that he as God created. So what is the intent of the law? I'm going to look, you know, as this idea of the law is given to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 19. We'll read this, and there's a number of these passages with respect to Israel. Now, you do have the law of sin and death, which was created there at Adam and Eve. You have the law that was given to Israel, and they agreed to it. And all the law that Israel agreed to, what it did is it displayed to humanity the fact of our own pride. You know what? None of us are perfect. The law pretty much, the law clearly tells us, I'm not perfect. None of us are perfect. I mean, all it does is a law, it condemns you. When you do wrong, the law just says, listen, you broke the law. That's all it does. A law doesn't display grace. A law doesn't, a law is only there to set some boundaries. You go over those boundaries, it says you've done wrong. That's all it does. You know, if you have on your, some of the vehicles, if you have a GPS, and it might have a display the speed limit, and if you go over, it might be blinking at you saying, hey, you've gone too fast. You know, it's displaying, listen, you're going over the law, right? But in Exodus chapter 19, Moses, here in Mount Sinai, and God wants to give him the Ten Commandments. And so Israel, I want you to notice what Israel says here, particularly in verse 8, but I'll read verse 3 just to kind of give you some idea of the totality of what is given here. In Exodus 19, verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, notice with me what they say here. All, A-L-L, that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. A promise to perfect obedience to the law. God has established, he says, listen, Israel, if you want the promises of getting into the promised land and staying in the promised land, you need to perfectly follow these laws. Oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah, sure, we'll happily do it. It'll be easy. There's an underestimation of our own fleshly nature. You know what? We all are selfish. We have, you know, those things in our heart where we get really frustrated with things. And we get, you know, irritated easily and other things that may happen. And as it is, so Moses goes up Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 20, he comes down. And the people, but let not God speak with us lest we die. The people are saying, Moses, we just want some rules to follow. We don't want to have to talk with God. We don't want, you know, don't let God speak to us. We just want you to speak to us. You know what? People just want, people like religion. They like some rules. They want to just follow some things, but they don't want to have a relationship with God. Now, when you think about this in regards to Jesus Christ and the law, people are okay just following. I mean, in all religions, outside of Christianity, there's a lot of rules and laws to follow to try to appease some higher deity or multiple deities. And Jesus, you know, God would even give to Israel in this idea of the law. He says, listen, when you build your altar, I don't want it of hewn stone. I don't want you just crafting an altar out of stone. I don't want man's hands on it. He would even say, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it, in regards to creating an altar. He didn't want it of hewn stone. He didn't want you to be carving and crafting this altar. He wanted it of the natural stones, because he doesn't want man's hand on the worship to himself. in the bounds of God's laws for God's blessings to Israel in regards to the Mosaic law that God would give to Moses, the Mosaic, Moses' law. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell there and spew you not out, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. So God had given to them dietary laws, hygiene laws like wash your hands after you touch bodily fluids, ceremonial laws like the Passover, religious laws, don't work on the Sabbath, relational laws, you can't marry your aunt, neighborly laws, if your ox kills another animal and you knew that the animal was a killer, then you also may die. There was banking laws, you don't exact interest against another Jew. There's all sorts of laws, but all of these things are established to create order in the society and ultimately with an intent of bringing praise to God. And the people had focused so much on the law. You broke that law! It's kind of like a sibling, right? Have you ever had siblings? If you had siblings. And mom and dad told you to do something, or whomever you're living with when you were a child told you to do something, and they said, don't do this, and no sooner, I mean, you do it, and that brother or that sister, man, they're ratting you out. They're going to mom, they're going to dad, they're saying, no, so-and-so, you know, Chris did this, and they're complaining, and they're just telling you, you did wrong, and you're like, shh, shh, you know, you're like, hey, quiet down, and maybe saying some other things, or trying to, threaten them with something, or whatever the case may be. But you're trying to get them to quiet down. You broke a law, it was broken, but you didn't want it to be notified. And the curse of the law is the fact that it only brings condemnation. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So when we do wrong, it brings forth fruit unto death, it brings forth death, a lack of relationship with God, it brings forth, right? Adam and Eve, when they broke the law, what happened? They were separated from God, but God then pursued them to overcome the transgression, kill an animal, the first sacrifice, cover their sins, cover them, right? They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. It was totally insufficient. So God kills an animal, the shedding of blood, and He covers them. The law has been satisfied. And I'll explain that more here later. But the results of rebellion to God's laws. The Bible tells us, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. This is Romans 3:10, now verse 11. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. All the world may become guilty, that very phrase. You know what that does? It levels the playing field. Every one of us is a sinner. The law has a purpose. It doesn't matter if you're born in the highest echelons of society or the lowest echelons, wherever it is, the Bible levels the playing field. You're all sinners. That law, and so what Jesus has to do something with it, everyone's broken God's laws. We're under the law. We're all guilty. You know, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Do you realize that in the court of law, by the law itself, just the mere rules of the law, you're not justified. You can't have that word justified, if you want to think about it in an easy way, is just as if I never sinned. The law doesn't say you didn't sin. The law doesn't say you didn't break the law. The law says you messed up, here's the consequences. Where does the grace or whatever come from? From the judge? You know, from the judge that grants mercy, saying, you know what, here's what it says, but I'm going to grant you grace this time. I've seen you're working hard, and I'm going to let you off this time, right? Or you get pulled over by a police officer. You were going faster. Slow down. Have a nice day. That's grace. That's mercy. But that's not the law. The law only says, you've done wrong. Here's the consequences. If you set aside a glass of water with dirt and garbage in it, and left it undisturbed for a few days. The particles therein would settle to the bottom of the glass so that the water would begin to look drinkable. Can you take a big glass of water, pour some dirt in it? After a while, all the dirt sinks. And so at the bottom, you just have like that nice. You have a little sediment at the bottom of that glass. But you may not be able to see it. So it looks drinkable. However, we all know that it would still be dangerous to drink, even though it wasn't readily evident. If you took a sterile spoon and stirred the water, it would become evident that the water was not clean. The law is like the sterile spoon, though perfect in itself, it was intended to make evident to us the true nature that exists within us. The law was designed to show people their sinfulness and then drive them to God for His gracious salvation. The law tells me how crooked I am. Grace comes along and straightens me out. The law was given to the nation of Israel, even though it contains moral principles which are valid for people in every age. The law had attached to it the penalty of death, and to break one command was to be guilty of breaking them all. End quotes. Treasures on the Mount commentary. But just think about it. A sterile spoon, as you stir a glass of water with some sediment in it, it shows that there's something wrong in our life. The law just points out, in fact, listen, in my heart, I'm not whole. In Galatians 3:12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. You know what? When I break the law, I'm now under the authority of the law. I'm bound by these laws. Look with me in James chapter 2, verse 10, if you have your Bible with you. And this is the challenging part. James chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 10 of James 2. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. In regards to the law, one strike, you're out. You're guilty. So why didn't Jesus just destroy this law? Why didn't he reject it? When you think of this word destroy here, as given in Matthew, it's to invalidate an institution, such as a law or sacrifice, to do away with, to annul, to abolish. But didn't Jesus do away with the sacrifices? He did. But it wasn't the fact that he just did away with and he destroyed them. He fulfilled them where they were no longer necessary. And he was the very model of obedience. And the Jews would count some 613 edicts in the Mosaic Law. There were 613 particular Jewish laws to follow. And there was never a single moment in Jesus' life where he did not follow all of these to every detail of the commandment given. You find in Matthew 11:13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Jesus, not only if you think about, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets, I'm not come to destroy but to fulfill. Jesus Christ, not only, he fulfilled every messianic prophecy. Whether you want to go Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, other passages, Isaiah 7:14 about the virgin, every prophecy of Scripture that related to Christ's first coming was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The law was fully fulfilled, and I'm going to get there, but I'm just laying some of the foundation here for this, understanding God works within structure and order. The law condemns us. So what do? Don't we just come on the scene and Jesus just throw it off and get rid of the Jewish law and undo it all and just say, hey, this is all a waste? Well, then why would he create it in the first place? Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. How do we unravel this conundrum? As I had said there in Galatians chapter 2, if you want to turn with me there, and there's a little bit of repetition, and this repetition in what I'm giving you is so that when we think about this law and the purpose of it, Jesus has a very systematic way with which he worked and God works and how he works through history and how he establishes things. That whole law of Moses and everything, the Israelites said, sure, we'll follow it. We'll do it to the T. Absolutely will, and knowing full well in their hearts that they couldn't. They couldn't follow all those laws perfectly. I mean, there's no way in what, you know, God's saying, listen, if you are so proudful and so, you know, so much arrogance to think you can follow it, I'll let you make a commitment, but you can't follow it. So you ultimately have to put your faith in me. But in regards to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 through 19, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, once you have committed a wrong, for instance, I could have been the best person my entire life. I get to the age I am at now, and I go out, and if I were to murder someone, everything I've done in the, you know, in the past, I'm still under that murder. I mean, I could do a bazillion things, but if you've done that murder or some heinous thing in society, society's going to say, listen, you're a horrible person. I could try my hardest after having done that bad deed, but I still have that attached to my name, and I'm under that law. So how do I get out of this? How do I get out of that condemnation? How do I get out of the guiltiness and the shame that is there, that is attached? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And then verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So Jesus Christ goes to the cross, He dies, He rises again. He's telling us here, if you're under the law and you're trying to do a whole bunch of good things, you're still under the judgment and condemnation of the law. You can't get out of it. You can't merit a right position with God because you're bound under that law, and so you can't be an authority above the law because you're already condemned by the law. So the whole idea of trying to work your way to heaven is I'm trying to do a whole bunch of good things, but I'm already guilty under the law. I'm already a sinner. So how can I get out of that authority of the law over top of me? I mean, if I do something wrong and I stand before the judge, I can say, Judge, I'm the best person. You don't have an authority over me. He'll say, okay, you may think that, but you know what? You've done wrong and I'm going to throw you in jail. You can think all day long you're higher in authority than that judge, but if you're there in the courtroom, you're in trouble and you're under the dictates of the law. You can't get out of it. So what the fact is, it's all of Jesus. You need someone who's outside of that, who hasn't broken the law, to step in and enable you to get outside of that. So Jesus, He has to fulfill the law, as it says there in Matthew 5:17. And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. Jesus would fulfill the law. Jesus always did to the T everything that pleased the Father. You realize that when Aaron, the high priest, Moses' brother, would go into the Holy of Holies there in the tabernacle, he'd enter into the court of the tabernacle and you'd have this first area and then even enter into the holy place. But then once a year they'd go into the most holy place where stood the Ark of the Covenant. There in the presence of God, Leviticus 22:3, if anyone went into that most holy place with a known sin, they would be killed, cut off. So I'm going to ask you the question, how do you change the laws of a land? You have to work within the current framework to undo the laws or to fulfill the laws. It takes working from within the constructs and framework of a legal structure to build up or tear down. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He came within the structure of humanity. He came within the Jewish laws. He came and followed all of these to a T. And as He did that, understanding that is by faith in Him. You may be thinking, wasn't Jesus a lawmaker? I'm going to just go real brief over some things. That there's a ceremonial law, a civil and a moral law. The ceremonial law related to Israel's specific worship. pointing people to Jesus Christ. These laws were no longer necessary after Jesus' death and resurrection. He was often accused by the Pharisees of violating ceremonial laws, wherein we're no longer bound by ceremonial laws. The principles behind them to worship and love God still apply. For instance, Mark 12:30, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." And that was still the commandment in the Old Testament, as Deuteronomy would give us. The civil law applied to daily living. Modern society and culture are so radically different from the time and setting, all of these guidelines cannot be followed specifically today. The principles behind these commands, though, are timeless and should guide our conduct. Jesus demonstrated these principles by his example. The moral law, such as the Ten Commandments, that's a direct commandment of God and requires strict obedience. The moral laws reveal the nature and will of God, and his moral laws still apply to us today. Stealing, homosexuality, incest, adultery, coveting are still wrong today, as the scriptures speak about. The one commandment not repeated in the New Testament is the Sabbath law. Christians are never taught to keep the Sabbath or the seventh day of the week, Saturday. The law is still a standard for godly living. It reveals to me that I cannot measure up to God's standards, and it should drive me to the cross. And when you think about this, you might be thinking, wasn't Jesus the lawbreaker? I mean, didn't you have the Pharisees coming after him in regards to, the Sabbath day? He healed someone on the Sabbath day, and they're like, "You can't do this." And Jesus would say, "What did David do? Or what if a sheep, your animal, falls in the pit? Aren't you going to go help the animal out? Are you going to just let him stay there the whole Sabbath?" The principle is, the Sabbath was to focus our attention on God. Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath. As Jesus' disciples were hungered, he still worked within the framework, as he was on earth, of the law. His disciples would pluck the ears of corn and they would eat. They were hungry. And Jesus would say David did the same thing when he was hungry. David would go into the temple and eat the showbread. And Jesus would say in Matthew 12:7, "But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." God was not about, religion wants to look at every little detail of your life. Religion wants to condemn and condemn and condemn and condemn, and the law just wants to condemn. Jesus says, "Listen, I want to bring mercy. I want to help you get out of this." Draw this to a close here, but the last passage of Scripture in Galatians chapter 3, verse 18. This is still kind of laying some of the foundation. I'll finish it up this evening. How Christ did this in the blood and how that works in the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and all of that stuff all combines to show how Christ would perfectly fulfill the law. But the law condemns. Religion condemns, because religion's concerned. Well, really, legalism, if you want to talk about it. Legalism is concerned that if you don't follow all of these rules, you are not going to merit a right relationship with God. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 18, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law?" What is the purpose of the law, you may ask, right? "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God?" So you ask the a wonderful question. Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. No way. The law and the promises of God are not incompatible. "For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." He's saying, listen, if you could have obtained a right standing of God by just doing the law, right, then there would have been something like that. You can't just be good enough to follow the law. "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that believe." Listen, it's only of faith. "But before faith came, we were kept under law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." God works in structure. God works in order. God doesn't just undo. He doesn't just, not a renegade or a revolutionary. He works within a structure. He comes in the law. He comes within the law, under the bounds of the law. And he goes to death under the law. But guilt, or as innocent, right, blameless, or unblemished. And he comes in there, and he's saying, listen, if you could have been a good person, you would have known what law was necessary to keep. But there's all the laws you have to keep, and because you can't keep all of them, you're guilty, you're condemned. The law was our schoolmaster. The law tells us, listen, you failed the test. Jesus, by his sacrifice on that cross, listen, you just put faith in him. He says, listen, I'm the judge, and you come to me, all of your sins are wiped away. They're all justified. They're all wiped off. They're all as if you never sinned, justified, just as if I never sinned. When you think about the fulfillment of Christ in the law, he fulfilled prophecy, but he also came under the curse of the law of sin and death of Adam and Eve. In a very symbol and type, like what God did, Adam and Eve put fig leaves on. Adam and Eve had the animal skins put on them, as a covering for sin. But Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, within human flesh, within the law, you know, underneath the law, he comes in, he dies, and he rises again, totally perfect, totally whole, on my behalf and your behalf, so that whole law is no longer valid. He's done away with it. He didn't just come to destroy it. He came within it. He fulfilled it. The law says, you sin, you go to death, you die. Jesus was innocent. He still died. And he rose again, defeating the law of curse of sin and death and giving us victory. I hope that makes sense. We'll go more through this evening if you're able to make it. But I just want to encourage you. Number one, God is a God of order and structure. Number two, the law and the conscience that we have, it convicts us of sin. But you know what that ought to do? It ought to drive me to the Savior. It ought to drive me to an appreciation of God who loves me and says, listen, you're condemned. There's nothing you can do about it, but I'm going to come in your place so that you can have victory and eternal life with me. That, my friend, is a wonderful, gracious gift of God. And we're not bound by the law because if we're in Christ. You know what? I still have that sinful nature. I still struggle with it. It's still convicting me, but I'm no longer under law of curse and death. I'm no longer judged to eternity forever. Wonderful, wonderful gift. As we come to the time of invitation this morning, number one, I want to ask you, have you ever appropriated, taken Christ's sacrifice on your behalf and asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and be your Savior? You understand that before God and in God's judgment hall, you're guilty of sin. You've done wrong. And in simple faith, you call out to Christ, ask Him to forgive you of your sins, trusting exclusively upon His act on the death on the cross and resurrection to pay for all the wrong you've ever done. Simple faith, you ask to forgive you and be your Savior. You know what, my friend? If you do that, you're saved. And Christian, you know what we ought to do? Understand that that law condemns me, but in God's economy, if I'm a child of His, I'm no longer condemned. Free.